Question. What do signs do? That's a pretty good summary. I can skip my intro. Signs, in case you didn't hear that, do not exist for the sake of signs, right? If you walk out the front door of Gospel Church Millerton and look to your left, you will see down on the median strip a big green sheet of metal with a word written on it. Now, nice though that sign is, a delightful sign if ever there was one, it isn't there for the sake of the sign. The wrong reaction would be to walk out the front and go, what beautiful metal. What lovely green paint. What an excellent font choice that the South Australian government has made. The right reaction is, if you're going to Stansbury especially, to interpret the sign and know that this is the way to go because, of course, the sign says Stansbury on it. Now, be relieved, this is not a sermon on how to get to Stansbury. My point is that signs point us towards something. They give us directions, as we're helped with there. And today, in John's Gospel, we receive what John tells us is the first of Jesus' signs. And it's important, just as we leave the gate here, that we know that the word sign is not simply a synonym of miracle. A miracle is when something supernatural happens, when the regular order of things in this fallen world gives way to the special purposes of God and something changes as a result. That's a miracle. That's my best definition of a miracle. And what happens in this passage is a miracle, obviously, right? But it's not just a miracle. In fact, John doesn't want us to emphasize the fact that it's a miracle. It would have been pretty incredible, right? Like, imagine you were there. John tells us that the five disciples of Jesus who are with him at this point, so the ones that we learned about last week. So Jesus goes, he calls five disciples, Andrew and Peter, Nathaniel and Philip, and a fifth one who doesn't get named, who is probably John himself, the author of the gospel, because he never names himself in that. And he tells us that these five guys have been with him for 3 days. 3 days later, this happens. And imagine, you know, you start following Jesus. Just close your eyes if you need it for your imagination. You start following Jesus and, you know, you go, okay, I want to know about this guy. I want to see what he's all about. And 3 days later, he turns like 750 litres of water into wine just without actually doing anything. He just tells them to fill jars and then deliver it. He doesn't wave his hand, like nothing. I'm led to believe by shower adverts that tell you that you should have showers rather than baths that a bath holds about 150 litres of water, the average bath. This is more than 4 baths of wine. You know, what was it? 4 2/3. No, not that far shy of 1,000 bottles of wine, if that helps you picture it. You know, standard 700ml wine bottles. And John tells us that what he saw that day was more than a miracle, though. More than just amazing, it was a sign. A miracle can form a sign in very much the same way that metal can form a sign, as we noticed out the front here, but something more is meant than simply miracle when the Bible, and especially the Apostle John in his gospel, uses the word sign. Signs point to something, and if you've been with us since the beginning of this series, you probably already have a bit of an indication of what this sign and the signs in this gospel all point to. In the purpose statement of his gospel, which we looked at in week one, John wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." The purpose of the signs is that they are given so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it seems quite clearly intentional then when we look at this passage and you look at verse 11 right at the end, and John says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana and manifested his glory." And then immediately he tells us, "And his disciples believed in him." The signs of this gospel point to Jesus and tell us who he is. And so when we see something described as a sign, if we want to understand what's being said, if we want to see the truth that the Bible would give us in order that we might be transformed and filled up with joy and with meaning, then we should ask ourselves, what is this pointing out about Jesus and who he is? How is this sign calling us to believe in him and entrust ourselves to him? How is this significant? Or, you know, if you want to go to the origins of that word, how is this significant? Right? That's where we get that. Now, don't hear me wrong here. This isn't just some allegorical, mythological metaphor that's happening here. Jesus, what John's describing really happened. But in a way that really just works because God is God, it is also a sign telling us something significant about Jesus. And if we are just able to read it in the context of the rest of the Bible, we begin to see that this particular sign has this amazing significance. And having said all of that to just lead us in today, why don't we just pause right now and pray? God, we thank you that you have given us your word and that it does not come back to you empty. We thank you that it is a good word because it points us to the good one. We pray, Lord, today that you would open our eyes to the meaning of this sign and lead us to believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, more and more. Lead us to be people who have life in his name and who live that life in his name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So, before we dig into this, let me give a really quick aside here. And I want to like precursor this and just say, this is not the point of the passage, but it is something that comes up, so we should talk about it. It's something that probably, when you read this passage, you think, huh, some of us might anyway. There's no credible reason to think that what, and if you want to discuss this with me afterwards, and feel free, that what Jesus is providing here is anything but alcoholic wine. The word for wine is the same word that Paul uses over in Ephesians when he says, do not get drunk with wine. That's extremely difficult with non-alcoholic wine. You got to give it time. And by that time, it has become alcoholic wine. There are those who argue that Jesus didn't make anything but grape juice. The logic often flows. Jesus didn't make anything but grape juice because it would have been sinful for Jesus to make anything but grape juice, and therefore it must be grape juice. It's a bit circular, you might notice. The problem is the Bible actually speaks pretty positively about alcohol on a number of occasions. Paul tells Timothy to mix wine with his water for the sake of his stomach and sickness. Psalm 104 says that God provides wine that gladdens the hearts of men. Now, there's a lot more than that, by the way. Now, there can be really good reasons for a person not to drink alcohol. Maybe alcohol has been a problem for you in the past. Maybe you have a traumatic past with it. Maybe you just don't like the stuff. That's a really valid reason. And that's fine. That can even be really wise to do. But whilst the Bible gives abundant warnings against the sinfulness of excessive use of alcohol or being addicted to much wine or to alcohol, the Bible, and clearly here Jesus in particular, do not prohibit it. Now, having said that, let's just remember, not a sermon about alcohol, not a passage about alcohol. Moving on. Our narrative begins with Jesus and the disciples going to the wedding, and something of incredible biblical significance happens. The wine runs out. Now, this would have been a huge deal. You may have heard Jewish weddings were not like our weddings. If the wine runs out at a typical Australian wedding, that is often a bit of a big deal. But Jewish weddings were like up to a week-long sort of shindig. Every day. And so for the wine to run out, You know, that was a responsibility that landed on one specific person and it reflected extremely poorly on them. But why is that significant? Well, again and again in the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of the blessing of God upon his people. Take, for instance, Amos chapter 9. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And now here's Jesus, and he's at a wedding where there is no wine. And this little Israelite wedding in kind of Cana of Galilee, middle of nowhere, is like a picture of where God's people are at. They're coming up short. They're not near to God, and they are not living in his blessings as a result. Here's the thing. They've been living under the law of Moses, trying to get close to God, but separated from him by their own sin and brokenness. I wonder, is that relatable? If you're with us here this morning, the odds of you being an ethnic Jew are fairly low just by demographics. You're probably not been trying to live directly under the law of Moses, but I wonder if that feeling of trying to get there, trying to get close to God, but feeling distant from him and from his blessings is a familiar thing to you. Well, look what happens here. Jesus is at the wedding and Jesus brings the better wine. Isn't it appropriate? John tells us that there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. These jars, now, often we focus on, I've already mentioned, they're huge, right? Like together they're about 700 litres, but there's more to this than that. The jars were used for rituals from the Old Covenant that were intended to bring the people closer to God, intended to make them suitable to be his people. And could there be a more powerful symbol of the old covenant of Moses than these jars? The law, which was given by God, but which could never change the heart of a person and make them right with God. The law, which Paul describes in Galatians 4, not as a solution, but as a guardian, intended to keep God's people until Jesus came. The law which Jesus says in Matthew, he came to fulfill. And now Jesus commands them to fill the jars. And they are filled to the brim. And as the commentator, one commentator beautifully put it, out of the old is drawn something new and better. What's this sign of water turning into wine telling us? It's telling us that Jesus came to bring something better than the law, something better than the washing and the purification and the rules. Jesus came to bring the better wine of a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people, which is not based on works, on striving harder and harder, but is instead based on grace. Notice the details of what we get here. Like I said earlier, nearly 1,000 bottles of wine, right? Or water turned to wine. The sign is telling us that he came to provide abundantly for his people in order to bring us into this new relationship with God. Jesus provides. Jesus provides abundantly. Sometimes we are tempted to think of him as stingy, as not giving us what we need, but one day we'll be able to say that if we had been able to see it as he saw it, we would have given us exactly what he gave us. You know, another implication of this is there's nothing you could do. which could take you so far from God that the grace of God in Jesus is not greater still and still able to bring you back. Not only is the new wine abundant, it's also better. You know, can you picture the host of the feast? If you've been married, you probably had an MC at a reception. Mine was Dave Yeend, if you know him. A questionable choice, but he sufficed. He was great. But although our reception was actually at a Christian campsite and therefore, by the rules, alcohol-free, I still find myself picturing Dave as this guy here. I'm sure he wasn't wearing a suit. He was probably wearing a robe of some sort, but it's still Dave in my mind. And when he takes a sip, his eyes light up. He realizes he's never tasted such good wine as this. This is something otherworldly that he's tasted. He's so distracted, he doesn't get James Kleinig to bring up a distracting story about me that's very embarrassing from my past. But do you see the point, not of the story, of this? Jesus brings in a new covenant, a new relationship with God based on grace, and that grace is abundant, it doesn't run out, and that grace is sweeter, better, more fulfilling, more joyful than anything else in the world. The Bible doesn't promise an easy life to followers of Jesus. If you've walked with him for a while, you probably know that. I know there are some people here today who are struggling with specific challenges that are really weighing you down. What it does guarantee us is that Jesus is better than anything else. Nothing and no one else can deal with your guilt and your shame. There is freedom in Jesus alone. Nothing and no one else is the one you were created to live in eternal relationship with. And so nothing and no one else can give you eternal life with him. There is nothing and no one sweeter than Jesus. And sweeter than the salvation that is available in him. And in the end, sweeter than the life that you will live walking with him compared to the one you would have apart from him. And that really brings us to actually what's central about this sign, the climactic part of this passage, because actually the sign isn't primarily about the wine, okay? It's a lot to do with the wine, that's why we brought it up, but it's really significant that Jesus... It's not just that Jesus turns water into wine, but that Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. Here's where a bit of context really helps. Do you know whose job it was? We mentioned a little bit about this earlier on. Do you know whose job it was to provide the wine at a wedding? In our day and age, it's usually the parents of the bride. That's the odd little tradition we have, I think, in Australia, depending on your neck of the woods. But in that day, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine at the wedding. And Jesus takes the place of the bridegroom in providing this abundant and better wine as a sign pointing to who he is. Jesus is the true bridegroom, this is showing us, who provides what is needed to bring his wife to himself. One image that the Bible uses again and again and again to describe the relationship of God and his people is the love of a good husband for his wife. You know, Isaiah 62:5, to pick one of many passages, it says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." But Jesus is not just the good bridegroom who shows up to marry a nice, proper woman who's already perfect and ideal and wonderful and everything you could hope for. Yeah, I heard someone speak on the church as the bride of Christ. And he had 4 points about the bride of Christ. I won't run you through all four of them, but the first one was, she's ugly. And I was like, oh, okay, right. Might seem a little bit harsh. especially when you realize that if you're a Christian, you're what he's describing there. Let me support it. First from the Bible. The prophet Hosea. You know, if you spend most of your time in the New Testament, you'll miss out on things like the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea is just a crazy, wonderful book. God calls this prophet, Hosea, you might have guessed, to marry a prostitute. And then she is repeatedly unfaithful to him and he remains faithful to her. And the reason that happens is that the prophet's life is a picture of the relationship of God to his people. Very often of Jesus to his church. He is always faithful and always good to her. He is abundantly merciful and kind, and yet we need so much work, don't we? You know, do you find yourself slipping into thinking sometimes that God couldn't love you? That you've failed one too many times, maybe 100 too many times? Maybe you've worshipped the opinions of others to the point that God has been put on the sidelines of your life. And you're beginning to think that God wouldn't ever even want you back. You've denied by your actions and by your words that you even care for God. So many times that you feel he couldn't redeem one such as you. Maybe you've slipped into that area of sin just so many times and committed yourself to not doing again and then gone in again. That you can't understand how God could take you back. We need to see this morning. We always need to see this. Jesus is the bridegroom who provides abundantly so that his bride will come to him and be joined to him. You know, Ephesians 5, I love Ephesians 5. A, because it calls me to be a better husband. Actually, B, because it calls me to be a better husband. But A, because it reveals the true and better husband, Jesus, and what he's like. Ephesians says, Paul says rather, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Ultimately, Jesus provides for his bride, for the church, by giving himself for her. He provides for you. He provided for me abundantly, sweetly. He provided by going and dying on the cross for us. Let us never tire of this news. In John 14, Jesus famously says the night before he goes to the cross, right? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to be with me, that where I am, you might be also. Now, if you've been sitting around churches for a bit, that's probably a really familiar passage for you. Or maybe it's not, but did you know that what he's describing is the role of the bridegroom there? In the ancient world, a bridegroom would get engaged to a woman to be married, and then he would go, and his job after that, aside from providing the wine for the wedding, was to go and prepare a place in his father's house where he and his bride would live, where they could be safe and sheltered and raise a family together. And when Jesus went to the cross, he provided a place for us with God. He went ahead of us. He prepared a place for you by faith and by grace to be with God. You know, you might feel that you failed. You might feel that you've distanced yourself, but there is good news for us. Jesus has done the work to bring his faithless bride in, to sanctify her, to make her clean and pure by faith. He calls you to stop trying to be saved by your work, to start entrusting yourself to him and his grace. The Bible ends with a promise for those who have trusted in Jesus. For those who are the bride of Christ. In the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, it represents the people of God, us, as a city. It says in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She's beautiful. She's perfect. In the end. Because of what Jesus did, because of who Jesus is. Because he is the better bridegroom who provides abundantly for his bride through his death and resurrection. Because of Jesus, not because we are so good. Thank God. Those who trust in Jesus now will one day shine with his glory, with his holiness in a new creation. You, if you're a follower of him, do you believe that? Not stained, not marred by sin anymore, perfect. So I don't end today just by leading us in thanking him. Would you join me in doing that? Jesus, we are far from perfect. Greatly in need of your grace. And yet we rejoice, Lord, in who you are. We were the distant, unfaithful bride, and yet you are the ever faithful groom who patiently and kindly draws us in by your grace. Lord, lead us to entrust ourselves to you and to trust in your grace. Transform us by your grace and not by our stale old efforts. Let us be committed to following you, but Lord, let it be a commitment born out of grace and powered by grace, not by fruitless striving. Lord, we thank you that you are the bridegroom who came for us, who lived, who died on that cross to redeem your bride, to present us pure and spotless. And Lord, we pray that you would be doing this work in us, that you would lift our eyes to the one who saved us. We thank you for your goodness and that you give your goodness to us. We pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.